Well, good morning.
So great to gather together with you this morning and have a chance to lift high the name of Jesus Christ in worship. And I'm so blessed by the Reeves family and the testimony of God's grace. Corey and Heather, what a day, huh? What a year and a half by God's grace. What an amazing testimony of faithfulness and prayer and your devotion to continue to put your kids before the teaching and preaching of God's word. And I tell you what, we talk about camp and we talk about sending kids to camp all the time, and we tell you how important it is, moms and dads, because we get kids away from all that is distracting them, and we give them 3-4 days of solid surrounding them in the teaching and preaching of God's word and the worship of his name, and God does work. Amen. So grateful for that. We're going to be having baptisms next Sunday, by the way. If you've never been baptized and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, would like to be baptized, come see myself, come see Pastor Jason, one of our folks at the welcome desk. Let them know. We'd be happy to celebrate that with you as well. It's a wonderful thing to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Yeah, this is a critical issue to those of us who believe in the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. Everything that we have, all of our hope, hinges on that single fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And when God raised Jesus, the Bible tells us that God the Father was completely and utterly satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sin. This was the price that was to be paid. And it was satisfying to the Father in heaven. And it met the demands of his holy justice. The Bible says that if we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we can be saved. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the issue. The resurrection of Jesus Christ portrays for us that if sin has been atoned for, and it has, if sin has been atoned for, death is considered defeated. And the hope of eternal life is available to all who believe. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you," this is Paul speaking about the resurrection, "for I delivered to you as of first importance," I love that, "as of first importance," the primary message of the gospel here, folks, the primary message of the gospel, he's delivering it over to us. Listen, it says, "What I have received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Amen? And so here at the Grove, we don't just celebrate the resurrection Sunday today. We celebrate the resurrection every Sunday here at the Grove because it is our hope, it is our means to enter the kingdom of God by his grace. Amen? 1 Corinthians 15 says this in verse 19. It says, "If we have hoped in Christ in life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's in his coming." Is that your hope this morning? I trust that that is your hope this morning. We have branded our weekend with this logo of seeing is believing with a large question mark at the end. Seeing is believing. Is seeing believing? What do you think, church? Is seeing believing? At first glance, it could seem as so. Our eyes come upon something that appears to be true. However, in the day and age of artificial intelligence, AI, and all the other things that we are experiencing in our society, and you can have these deep fakes where Hillary Clinton is actually endorsing Ron DeSantis for President of the United States in May of 2023. Was it real? Absolutely not. Did it appear as such? Absolutely it did. So did the Queen Elizabeth on TikTok dancing appear as real. I watched it last night, so I know, okay? The danger, church, is this. If we just walk around and say seeing is believing, then we identify to believe we must see. And the danger isn't only you might be led to believe that which is false if you see something that is false, but even more so the fact that you won't believe what is true. And that's the danger of just saying seeing is believing without adding the big question mark at the end. Now, if you're like me, I know many of you are, you've had the opportunity or the unique opportunity in life to encounter, to meet some very important people in your life. People by the world standards that are very important. I have met and entertained and encountered movie stars, congressmen, congresswomen, professional sports stars, pastors of mega churches, renowned scientists, best-selling authors, Fortune 500 industry founders and leaders in this country, multiple governors. Here's one for you. Carla and I had dinner with the sheriff of Nottingham. True story. It was an amazing evening. And I've had the dinner with three vice presidents, and I have met personally two presidents of the United States. But here's the truth. Here's the truth. None of these have changed or altered the course of my life one iota. Sure, I might have learned something from them. I might have been impressed with some attribute that they had. I might have admired such and such. I found them very interesting, bright, impressive, and some not so much. But the sheriff of Nottingham was impressive, okay? But not one of these encounters with these various important people has changed my life. You would probably say the same with those that you have encountered. However, there is one encounter with an individual that has transformed my life. It has changed it forever. And this is what we want to look at this morning. And so our big idea is this: an encounter with Jesus, seen or unseen, will change your life forever. Do you believe that this morning? That an encounter with Jesus, seen or unseen, will change your life forever? I have no doubts about that. No questions in my mind whatsoever about that. And so if you have your Bibles, why don't you just open them up to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And we're going to dive into this text and enjoy the opportunity to see an encounter with Jesus and how it transformed and changed the lives of many who witnessed him. John chapter 20, we're going to spend most of our time in 19 to 31, but I want to just recap, if you will. But before we do that, can I just pray? Father God, we just thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. We thank you for this special morning, this Sunday that we gather in remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is our hope, God, and we praise you that by your power you raised him from the dead, and in doing so you have given us hope, and that we too know and believe that we will rise again if we have indeed placed our faith and trust in you and believed unto this resurrection. And so, Father, this morning I pray, I recognize and admit my own inadequacies. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray for an outpouring of your work in this room according to your plan and purpose, that you will accomplish all that you desire in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to just recap for a moment the first 18 verses. Verse 1 begins in chapter 20. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw." We're going to see throughout this text, throughout these 31 verses, over 17 times a reference to visual seeing. She saw, what did she see? a stone already taken away from the tomb. And she ran and she goes to Simon Peter and she goes to John and she tells him, he says, they've removed the stone. They've taken it away. And so Peter, right, and John, they take off and they run to the tomb as well. And in verse 4, it says, and the two were running together and the other disciples ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, what? He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So John gets there before Peter, and a lot of people make a big deal, and they laugh about the fact that John doesn't call himself John here, and he's kind of bragging about the fact that he beat Peter in the foot race to the tomb. I'm not going to make that big deal, but I just did. So we're just going to continue on past that, right? John gets there, but he doesn't go into the tomb. What does it say? Peter follows him and actually enters the tomb. Both of them see linen wrappings lying there, but Peter, because he entered in verse 7, saw the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, just stop there for a second. One of the things that I would just say about this, and one of the things, if you're an evidence person and you're looking for evidence of the resurrection, a lot of people would argue that there were grave robbers, and they entered into the tomb, and they stole the body. The last time I've ever seen anything after a robbery, it's nothing folded up and neatly put somewhere. In fact, if you were going to steal the body, you would just grab the body and take the body. Why would you unwrap the body and deal with all that mess after 3 days? I mean, you wouldn't do that. And so just in common sense world, that doesn't make sense. But look at verse 8. So the other disciple, that is John, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. So John, the first to the tomb, but not the first to enter, steps in to the tomb after Peter and believes. The first of the apostles to come to this type of belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what does it say? It says, verse 11, and Mary, standing outside the tomb crying, by the way, John and Peter had run back to the others to where they were staying, and then Mary comes, she's standing outside the tomb, she's crying. And in verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head of and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. So Mary finally gets up the courage as she's crying to enter into the tomb. And what does she see? She encounters two angels sitting there. She's weeping. She's crying. She finds herself in a desperate situation. And they ask her, why are you crying? Verse 13. She says, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And when she said this, she turned around, and now she sees Jesus. First, she is stooped into the tomb, and she encounters two angels. Now she turns around, and she encounters the Lord. Incredible. I mean, you just, when you read through the scripture, you have to put yourself into those situations. You have to put yourself into her sandals and realize this is an incredible moment. I mean, first of all, she sees two angels. Secondly, she confronts the Lord. She encounters the risen Lord. Now, you have to realize in a world, again, coming from a skeptic's perspective, in a world of that day, you would never make an eyewitness, the very first eyewitness to the account of the resurrection, a woman. And yet, this is what the Bible does. It makes Mary Magdalene the first person to encounter the risen Lord. Mary, the one that Luke 8 says there's seven demons were extracted from. Mary, the least likely person to come with testimony of a risen Savior. But God is gracious. And Jesus appears to her. And he says this in verse 15, whom are you seeking? What a question. Might Jesus just ask you that question this morning? Whom are you seeking? What are you pursuing for peace in your heart and mind? What are you running hard after to figure out how you're going to get to a place where you are comfortable in yourself? Whom are you seeking? Where do you spend your meditative time? She has a great answer. She thinks that he's the gardener. She doesn't recognize Jesus at this time. She says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And so in her moment of desperation, in her moment of mourning and crying over the fact that they had taken his body, stolen his body, at this point, she's still confused. She doesn't believe that he's risen from the dead yet, and she doesn't see Jesus for who he is. Jesus comes to her tenderly. Jesus comes to her lovingly. Jesus comes to her in great care and great emotion. And he comes to her and he calls her by her name, Mary. Mary. And I would just suggest to you this morning, if you are seeking in all the wrong places for peace with God, would you allow the words of Jesus to call your name this morning? Would you hear his voice when he comes calling? And what does she do? She clings to him. And he says to her in verse 17, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." He acknowledges her faith and he acknowledges her as one that is under the authority of his God and his Father. And what does she do? She runs back and immediately she begins the first proclamation of the risen Lord. She says, "I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord." And she's telling everybody. Now, I know that we live in a society, we live in a day and age where we get so many things on our feed all the time. And so much is hitting us all the time, and it's coming at us like rapid fire. And there are once in a while where we hit something, and it's really funny or it's really impactful, and we're like, "I got to share that. I got to share that now." And so we send it off to people that we love and care for, and we think it'll be funny or whatever it'll minister to or whatever. Church, she had seen the risen Lord. Incredible moment. And she comes back proclaiming that. She's talking about it. And she's excited about it. And that leads us up to our first encounter that we want to look at this morning in verse 19. Our first thought this morning is this: encountering Jesus will take you from anxious to adoring. An encounter with Jesus will take you from anxious to adoring. First thing we notice in verse 19 is what? Look, it says, "So while it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Stop there for a second. So the very first thing that we notice here is the disciples are fearful. They're anxious. They're afraid. They're worried. What are they anxious about? What are they afraid about? It says the fear of the Jews. Why? Well, because he's just murdered the man that they have followed for 3.5 years. Because they've just killed him. They just put him on a cross. And they might be thinking that, wait a second, it's logical to think that if they went after our leader, they're now going to come after us. Right? And so they gather in this place, and they've got their doors shut. The word "shut" there actually also carries the connotation of locked. Some translations might say locked. Doesn't hinder Jesus. Sometimes I think we lock Jesus out of our hearts, don't we? Still doesn't hinder Jesus from entering. Doesn't hinder Jesus from his encounter. And what happens? All of a sudden, he's standing amongst them, verse 19. And he cries out, "Peace, Peace be with you. Here they are, afraid and anxious. They don't know what's coming next, and all of a sudden, Jesus appears. Might I ask you this morning, do you have an anxious heart? What are you anxious about today? What are you fearing today? What is it that cripples you? What is it that paralyzes your thoughts and your actions from serving a holy God? What is it that you're concerned? Is it the market's going to crash tomorrow? Is it you're fearing a relationship that's falling apart? Or you've got a health concern that is overwhelming and it's a fear and it's providing an immense amount of anxiety? Or your job? What is it that you're anxious about this morning? I would just advise you or just counsel you this morning to allow the text of this verse to roll into that anxiousness. When Jesus comes and he says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. See, true peace can only be offered and only gained from the Prince of Peace himself, and Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the one that broke down the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. Ephesians 2 says it this way, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing his flesh, the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having to in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. I would just say it this way. If you want to have peace, and you want to have peace of God, you need to have peace with God. Sometimes we say this, we say if you do not have Jesus, no Jesus in your life, then you will have no peace. But we often say it this way too, if you know Jesus intimately and personally, you will know peace. That's one of the beautiful things about believers. When you meet a believer and somebody that is on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ and they are in his word and they are devoting themselves daily to the study and the proclamation of his word and the meditation on his word, when you meet a true believer, there is just a peace in their spirit regardless of their circumstance. And I love when I walk into a room and somebody's walking through life's most difficult circumstances, and yet there's a genuine peace. Why? Because it is evidence of the reality that the encounter with Jesus has transformed their lives. Jesus was revealing himself in this situation as the one to whom can handle life and can give life and give it abundantly. This is then a peace for us that leads to what? Look at verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Again, they see, they witness, they're assured of the reality that this was Jesus. This is the one who hung on the tree. And then what happens? The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. You see, an encounter with Jesus will take you from anxious to adoring. Here's what happened. When they realized what Jesus had done and they saw him as resurrected, all of their anxiousness, all of their fear, all of their anxiety, it was gone to adoring and praising and worshiping and falling down in front of the Lord. Because they had an encounter with Jesus. And it led to praise in their heart. There's a second thought that we want to look at this morning. That is that encountering Jesus will take you from despair to deployment. Encountering Jesus will take you from despair to deployment. Look at verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Stop there for a second. So prior to this encounter with risen Jesus, things had become pretty hopeless. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because they're hiding out. What more hopeless situation could it be? The man that they had followed had been hung on a tree and died, and they had been, you know, in fear, and they're gathered together, hiding out with the doors locked. That's a pretty hopeless situation. They were in despair. And Jesus comes to them, and he says, peace be with you. But that's not all he says. Now it's time to go and do the work. And I'm sending you to do that work. You're being deployed on my behalf. I also send you, Jesus said. It's the first installment of the Great Commission that Jesus will give just prior to his ascension at the end of Matthew 28 when he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them all that I have commanded you. Sending us now to what he was sent to do. John 3:17 says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. See, the disciples, along with you and me this morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been deployed to a mission. You have a job. You have a purpose for living. Not only are you valued by God in such a way that he sent his Son to die for you, but you have a purpose for living. We're sent out to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but through him. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this, so then we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, church, church. Is that your heart's attitude? Have you gone from despair to deployment? Are you actually a person that in the relationships that you encounter each and every day, you are begging and pleading with people to be reconciled to God? Listen, life is short. This is not our home. Your identity isn't in what you do in this world. Your identity is in the one who came and died and rose again. And our job, our deployment, our purpose is to go therefore and make disciples. We are being sent as he was sent. How was he sent? In such a way that the world might be saved through him. We have been deployed to that work. But here's the thing, we don't go it alone. He doesn't leave us alone. He says at the end of the Great Commission, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Here, he gives them the Holy Spirit. He gives them the power of the Holy Spirit to go and to do the work. I would just say this, there is no other explanation for the advancement of the New Testament church than the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God. I love this week, and I don't know if many of you read the statement that was put out by our White House and was put out for the Holy Week. I love, at the end of that statement, the President of the United States, I know he probably didn't write it, but he signed off on it, said this. He said, we are praying for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this nation. Can we just cheer? Like, that's powerful. Because the reality is this, unless the Spirit of God touches the heart will not be regenerated. And so we are praying for an outpouring of the Spirit of God to do a work. I've been praying all week for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this place to do a work in the hearts of his people. Those who are far from God, those who are near God, those who are in the middle, that you would encounter Jesus and that you would go from despair to deployment and you would understand that you have a purpose in life and that you have that purpose and that you have been empowered by the Spirit to accomplish that purpose. By the way, it is the Spirit of God that is behind the power of the apostles in Acts. It is the Spirit of God that is behind the power of preachers all over this land this morning. It is the Spirit of God that convicts of sin. It is the Spirit of God that convicts of righteousness. It is the Spirit of God that opens hearts and minds to the truth of the gospel. The Spirit is at work. And we should be praying as a nation there would be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon this nation and this land so that we would get back to the ways that we were and we would send missionaries all over the world because we have a mission and we've gone away from it. May God help us to be a people captivated by that mission. There's a third encounter that we see here, and that is encountering Jesus can turn you from disbelief to declaration. Look at verse 24. Encountering Jesus can turn you from disbelief to declaration. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of his nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Notice first what's said. Thomas wasn't there a week ago when Jesus appeared to the 10. Where was Thomas? We don't know. We're not sure why he wasn't there. He was absent that day. However, I do think that his absence is a lesson for all of us who call upon the name of Jesus. And I love how one pastor put it. He said this, "The weeds of doubt grow fast and strong in the soil of isolation." The weeds of doubt grow fast and strong in the soil of isolation. Church, I would say this, if you want to starve out the doubts in your life, then be present when the community of faith is gathered. Be present when the community of faith is gathered and feed your faith and not your doubts. Notice his disbelief. He doesn't want to believe the others. He's not willing to accept without seeing. They're repeatedly telling him, "We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord." The language there that is spoken, it's a continuous fashion in the Greek. It's like they're constantly, "We have seen the Lord. We 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 are fired up." Now, they're not doing that to make him feel bad. They're actually trying to encourage him. "Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen. We've seen him." Now, if you had missed out, you might feel kind of bad. But notice something here, church. Even though they continued to tell him the good news, they could not make him believe. And this is true in our world today, too. And as you have opportunity in your deployment to go, therefore, and tell people about Jesus Christ, you cannot make them believe. Again, it comes back to the power of the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin and righteousness and cause them to repent of that sin and grant them the faith to believe unto God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it does not negate us from doing the work that we're called to do. Amen? And it is not just my job, it is every believer's in this room, it is your job too. You say, "Well, I don't have a congregation." You have a congregation. If you're married, you have children, you have a congregation. If you're a grandparent, you have a congregation. If you're a school teacher, you have a congregation. If you're an employer, you have a congregation. You have a congregation. If you're a student, you have classmates, you have a congregation. It is your deployment as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to call people out of disbelief into declaration. I think that Thomas sometimes gets a bum rap, don't you? Because of this, people consider him doubting Thomas. He got the Doubting Thomas title. But it's interesting to note that in Luke's account of this very encounter, when Mary came into the tomb and saw Jesus, and she ran back and told the other disciples, "I've seen the Lord," in Luke's account, it says that they all considered it nonsense. They too were doubting without seeing. The other thing I would say about Thomas is that Thomas was an inquisitive one. Thomas was one who asked questions of the Lord. One of his famous questions came in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, you remember, Jesus said, I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I return, I will bring you to that place. And it's going to be awesome. And he says, and so I have to go and you'll know where I'm going. And Thomas steps in chapter 14, verse 5, and he says, "But Lord, we don't know the way." And you know what verse 6 says? Jesus responds and says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but through me." One of the greatest verses of all of Scripture would not be in the Scripture had Thomas not asked the question. So let's not get up in Thomas's grill. I think Thomas is a decent guy. All right? And maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're doubting the same. Maybe you're saying, "I want to see a sign. I want to hear a voice. I want to have a dream. I want God to heal me first, because if he heals me, then he'll show me that he loves me. I want God to make me wealthy. If he makes me wealthy, then I know that he loves me." Faith is the way to the Lord. Faith is a personal decision. He wasn't about to rest his faith, however, on the experience of others. But here's what I would say. Nobody can have a faith transplant. You can't have faith transplanted. Just because your mom and dad are Christians doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you go to a Christian school does not make you a Christian. Just because you attend a church or been baptized does not make you a Christian. Does not give you the hope that we're celebrating this morning, that we too will rise together with the Lord one day. And if you don't believe that, I'm just here to tell you, you don't have faith. And so in this situation, he doubts. He lingers in his doubt. Do you know Jesus told Nicodemus that you must be born again? Nicodemus said, "What do you mean, born again? How can I go back into my mother's womb? That doesn't make sense to me." He says, No. You were born once of the water, the physical birth, but you must be born now of the spirit, a spiritual birth. You must be born again. You must be transformed from darkness into light. It is what the Christian faith is all about. And church, if you have not experienced that encounter with Jesus Christ, may the Spirit of God convict your heart this morning and lead you unto repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, so that you too can say, "I'm going to go from disbelief to declaration." And here's the encouraging truth of the text. Jesus pursues those in whom he has chosen, and he comes after. And so if you are his child and you have not come to the place of recognition of that in your life, Jesus will pursue you. And that's encouraging truth. You say, "Well, how do I know that?" Because look what it says in verse 26. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" And in verse 27, it says, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Bring your finger here and see my hands. and bring your hand here and put it into my side. Now stop. What Jesus just did is he marched right into that same room, now Thomas being present 8 days later, and he kind of goes by the other 10, walks directly up to Thomas, and he says, look at my hand. Put your finger there. Put your hand in the hole in my side. Church, do you understand what Jesus communicated to Thomas in that moment? It was not that he saw these things that made Thomas humble himself. It was that Thomas realized that he had heard him a week ago. He had heard his disbelief, and Jesus pursued him in his disbelief, and he brought him to a place of recognition of his holiness. That's awesome. That's awesome. And notice what it says. Jesus says, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. See, Jesus lovingly pursues Thomas, presents himself before Thomas, but he also commands him. He says, do not continue in unbelief. Do not be an unbeliever, Thomas. Be a believer. Believe. Now, I love the fact that Thomas was at least honest about it. There are many in the church, universal, the church across this land, the church of North America that gather on Sundays that just are not honest about who they are before a holy God. At least he's honest enough about it and he's expressed it and now is realizing the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And what is Thomas's response? Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Therein lies the declaration. There a man left disbelief and became a believer in Jesus Christ. My Lord! In other words, what he was saying is, you are sovereign. You are the sovereign of authority over all creation. You are sovereign over my life. You are sovereign over everything. You are Lord. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 said, therefore, verse 9, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the knee of Jesus every name will bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whether you do it in this life or in the judgment time, you will proclaim, Jesus, you are Lord. The question is, from what heart will that proclamation and declaration come? Will it come from a heart of extreme gratitude, recognizing your sinfulness that has separated you from the holiness of God, and there's no other way to come before him other than the sacrifice of this one and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and you come out of gratitude and you cry out on your knees, Jesus, you are Lord. Or will it come from a heart of disbelief? Disgruntled, angry, muttering under your breath, Jesus, you are Lord. Did you know that sin increases in hell? That is why there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because the day is coming where judgment will come, the Bible says. He doesn't just say you are Lord, he says, my God! He may have been the last of the 11 to come before and to see and believe, but Thomas was the first ever to call Jesus God. He, in the one verse, sets forth the deity of Jesus Christ, which is what John, the Gospel of John, set out to do. He says, "You're my God." And this was not some sort of theological construct. It was not meant to be a systematic theology, if you will. This was a personal testimony. This was one who had an encounter, and he's gone from disbelief, and his declaration is, "You are God." Jesus. What is your testimony screaming and declaring this morning? Notice what Jesus says in verse 29. Jesus says to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe." Now check this out, church. This is so great. What Jesus does is he acknowledges that Thomas has recognized him, humbled himself before him, called him Lord, called him God, and he says, "Hey, you're blessed because you saw and believed. But guess what? Blessed more are those who believe who have not seen." And did you know when you came to church this morning that you were going to see yourself in the text? That's you right there. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is speaking of every follower of Jesus Christ that came thereafter and who believed unto his name and the power of his resurrection. Praise God. And we are blessed. That means we are made right before God. That's what the word blessed there means. It was you were made right. 1 Peter chapter 1 says it this way. It says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So, is it right to say seeing is believing? Thomas came to believing when he saw the appearance of Jesus. But today, it's a different economy. Today, we often come to Jesus and encounter Jesus by hearing and believing, not seeing and believing. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." How are we made right? We're made right before a holy God by faith. What does that faith accomplish in us? It accomplishes peace. Peace with who? Peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to have peace with God? You have to be justified by faith. What is faith? Where does it come from? The Bible says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. And if you have to see something to believe it, is it faith? No. You say, "Well, how do I know that?" Because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Here's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that we are all sinners. Romans 3, 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know what that means? That's the definition of sin. All. Did it say a few of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Did it say most of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? It says all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Any question if there's anybody else out there that missed that? If there is, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says this, he says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Let me just put it this way. If you are stuck in disbelief, you are still here. You are by nature a child of wrath. But if you have gone from disbelief to declaration and have had an encounter with Jesus Christ, you are no longer in this state. You are no longer here. In fact, Ephesians 2 in verse 8 and 9 says this about you, but God, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no man should boast. See, faith is belief without sight. Belief without sight. But what am I believing in? What do I need to believe in? Maybe you're here in disbelief this morning. You're just asking that question honestly, and I'm so grateful you are. Let me just point you to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life and will not perish. You have to believe in him. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 says, there that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading unto salvation. What do you mean, saved? What do you mean, salvation? I mean, you are separated from a holy God. Apart from his grace, you cannot be reconciled unto him. But with his grace, by faith, you can be reconciled to him and be saved from darkness and transformed into his marvelous light. And that is the message of the gospel. That is the hope of salvation. But it does not happen without the resurrection. It's impossible. It is a gift from God. You cannot earn salvation. It is a gift from God. 1 Peter 1 says that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there we come from where we started. Happy Resurrection Sunday, church. Let's pray. Father, this morning, the passage that we have just concluded ends by telling us that there were many other things that Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these that were written were done so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so this morning, you've left us with a choice. The choice is, do I continue on in my disbelief, or do I humble before you myself, recognizing my sinfulness before you and calling out to you for your grace and mercy at the foot of the cross, and acknowledging your need of a Savior, and crying out as Thomas, my God, my Lord. May that be your cry this morning. May you encounter Jesus afresh, and may God bless your exploration as we continue on next week as well. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.